Don't show your hands, but in your heart of hearts, do you consider yourself successful? How many of you consider yourself successful? However you want to define that, do you consider yourself successful? I really wouldn't say I feel successful in my own life. I wouldn't raise my hand if someone asked me, hey, raise your hand if you feel successful. I certainly wouldn't. A few months ago, I was listening to a podcast, a daily podcast, and go ahead and put this up, Drayton. It's called The World and Everything in It. It's put out by World Magazine. It's a Christian radio program, just a quick half-hour program. I really like this program because they don't just kind of analyze the news that's coming out there. World Magazine and The World and Everything in It, they're an investigative news journal. So they're actually doing work, and they're Christians. So they will talk about their faith and everything. And I'm listening to this, and as I'm listening to it, I heard an interview with a refugee family that's living in Utah from the Congo. And the mom had run away from the Congo during civil war. She made it to a refugee camp where she thought she was going to get to somewhere for a while. She spent 16 years in that refugee camp. Her children like grew up in a refugee camp, which, by the way, refugee camp, the amount of space you have that's your own personal space would be like if all of us were living in this room right now. You'd get a tent, and there'd be some rows, and we would all live in this place. Could you imagine living here in this space, sharing bathrooms for 16 years? So think about that question. Are you successful? And go ahead, and this is an edited clip from the podcast, but go ahead and play this, Drayton.
16 years. That's how long Mutelia Ulali and her husband spent in a refugee camp in western Uganda. They never expected to stay that long. Long enough to give birth to three children, or to see those children start school. But that's what happened. So I was nervous to meet her. What marks would those years of hardship have left? The first thing you notice about Ulali is her broad smile. She wears her curly hair down to her shoulders, and a jean shirt tucked into a traditional African skirt. The living room of her brick home is filled with couches and chairs. In the Ulali's family, everyone of working age has a job. None of them has a car, meaning they walk up to 5 miles to work. Mutelia and her oldest daughter work the night shift at Walmart, stocking shelves. Mutelia's husband washes laundry at a hotel.
My house is good and beautiful, but at the same time, when we don't work, we'll be homeless because we need to pay our rent every month.
Daughter Elsie works at a bookstore while also attending school. She and her siblings have a lot of catching up to do, since the refugee camp school had one teacher for every 100 students. Once she gets her GED, her dream job is to work in a store.
I want to be a cashier.
Her older sister dreams of becoming a nurse. Mutelia says all she wants for her children is an opportunity to work and live in peace. The same thing she longed for all those years in the camp. For World Radio, I'm Sarah Schweinsberg, reporting from Salt Lake City, Utah.
Did you catch that? What's your dream? I want to be a cashier. I heard that, and the first thing I thought was, what a piece of garbage I am. Here I am, go, oh God, you're not doing all these things for my life that I want and all this stuff. And here this young woman who was essentially born and raised in a refugee camp comes here and she says, my dream is to be a cashier. You want to change your ideas on what success is now? I mean, we don't realize how successful we are here in America. I mean, even the poorest of the poor, we can all send our children to a good public education for free. We can. We have access to education that we don't have to fight for. And yeah, I know classroom size is a big issue. None of us are dealing with 100 students in a classroom at this point. Don't give anyone ideas, though. We all have access to education. We have houses that we live in. Yeah, it might not be the best house that you can have, but we have things like, electricity and walls and an actual physical roof instead of a canvas tent. We've got indoor heating. We've got opportunities for jobs. And yeah, I know the job market right now, it's hard to find a career, but you can still find work as opposed to a lot of places where it's like, you can't find work. There's no such thing as work. There's no such thing as jobs. And so we, I think, and I know myself, we've defined success in this really weird way of like, it's got to be this money, power, and fame, and you've got to be able to be on TV and buy yachts and everything. And we look at the rest of the world, and the rest of the world says, my dream is to be a cashier at Walmart. Oh my goodness, how successful am I? And I don't even realize it. We are all incredibly successful, and we don't even know, because we have indoor plumbing, because we have electricity, because we have access to education. We are so successful, and we don't even know it. God has blessed us richly through living where we live in America. What should we do with that success? What should we do with this success? What does God want us to do with this amazing success that we have and we take so too often for granted? What does God want us to do with success? We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I am going to summarize verse 1 through 12. King David is king, and he finds an incredible amount of success. It's the way we would define success, but I wanted to make sure that that you all know that if you live in the United States of America, you are incredibly successful, not in the small part to our veterans. We are incredibly successful. We have so many opportunities that we don't even realize. David is incredibly successful. He defeats the Philistines in verse 1 through 12. He defeats the Moabites. He defeats the people of Zobah, wherever that is. He beats the Arameans. And then when you get all the way to verse 9, the king of Toi of Hamath heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer. And he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him, to congratulate him, because David had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. And then he gives him money. So he's really defeated these other people too, the people of Hamath, because they're giving tribute now. They're like, wow, that was really impressive what you did there. Here's a bunch of silver and gold. Please don't defeat us. Don't attack us. David is incredibly successful. Go ahead and put up this map here, Drayton. This is an idea of how successful he is. The purple on the map is basically King Saul, the guy who came before David. That's the area that he controlled. And then that green section that you see reaching out, that's everything that David in this section basically just started to control. I mean, he's more than doubled the size of Israel's control and influence. And now all these people that we just read, they're paying him tribute. This is an incredible success. He's so successful. What in the world should we do with our successes? What do we do with the successes that we've been given? And by the way, most Americans live better than all the kings that have ever existed up until the 19th century. We do. We have heating. We have electricity. We have the internet. I mean, no one had internet before. King David had zero access to coffee and ice cream. No coffee, no ice cream. You want to leave church? This afternoon, heck, you want to leave church right now. You can go have coffee and ice cream. Actually, you can have coffee right now if you just walk back there. And I bet you there's probably some ice cream hiding in the fridge. You have unlimited access to coffee and ice cream, which were things at that time that would have been like the most opulent, just complete and utter delicacies that maybe once in your lifetime you could come across. And we can have, yeah, you want ice cream? Yeah, I want ice cream. Let's go. Well, we got to drive to the store and that'll take 10 minutes. I don't know about that. We live better than most kings ever lived. Incredible successes. What should we do with the successes God has given us? So yes, when you go home and have coffee or ice cream today, which I know some of you will that weren't going to otherwise, you can, I am greater than all the kings and queens. Yeah, you are. That's what I would do. Verse 13. David made a reputation for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in Salt Valley. Wow. He placed garrisons through Edom, and all the Edomites were subject to David. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. And actually, all the way back up in verse 6, it said, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. It says it twice, because there's no exclamation points in Hebrew, and everything's already capitalized anyway, so they can't put it all in caps. He's saying this twice. God made him successful. It wasn't David who did it all on his own. It wasn't just his army. It wasn't his generals. It wasn't his strategy. It was God who made David successful. For example, go ahead and put up this picture here. What's this? Don't say a bridge. What is it? Mackinac Bridge. Thank you. It's Mackinac Bridge. How did Mackinac Bridge get built? Yeah, I know what it was. It was one person who had a dream. And that one person said, I'm going to build a 5-mile-long bridge. And that one person raised all the money himself and drew up all the plans himself and then started laying all of the equipment himself and built the pylons all by himself in order to build Mackinac Bridge. That's how it happened, right? No, of course not. It's impossible. You could never, ever build a bridge like this. I mean, maybe you could build a bridge across a little stream by yourself, but you could never build a real bridge, the Mackinac Bridge, all on your own. You need help. You need a lot of help. You need a boatload of help in order to build this thing. In fact, just to paint this thing, how long do you think it takes to paint this? 7 years. There is a team that their job is to paint the Mackinac Bridge. And as soon as they're done with the 7 years of painting the bridge, guess what happens? They start right over again. Every seven years, you get a fresh coat of paint, and it keeps going because it takes a team 7 years just to paint the thing, let alone construct it. You can't do it on your own. David's success, as the scripture is clear, didn't come from his own ability. It wasn't his own charm and charisma. He didn't go to 18,000 Edomites and said, hey, I'm going to defeat you. Ding! Right? And they're like, whoa! You know, that didn't happen. It was God who gave him victory after victory after victory. He gave him success. The fact that we live where we live and we have all of the wonderful freedoms and privileges that we enjoy, and I know some of you students are like, school isn't a privilege. It is. You didn't have to fight to get in school. You'd fight to get out of school, but you don't realize what a blessing education is. Unless you live in a place where you don't have it, or it's subpar, or it's not teaching you correct things, it's just teaching you propaganda. We are so successful, we don't even know it. What should we do with these successes? And we realize these successes, they're not because I was awesome and someone looked at you and said, hey, let's educate that person, they're very cute, right? That didn't happen. Our successes have come because God has blessed us. And he's blessed us abundantly as individuals, as a nation. What do we do with our successes? The text gives us a little bit of parenthetical information. That was to signify the last leaf falling off the tree in winter. The text starts in verse 15, gives us a little bit of information. So David reigned over all of Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all of his people. Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat was his court historian. Zadok and others were priests. And then he goes on about David were the chief officials. It's important to note Joab is still in this picture. Remember, Joab's the murderer who killed Abner. Joab, his general, who he lacked the moral courage to punish him for committing murder. He's still in this, but he's not in this story, really. It's just a note. Yeah, David. David has all these people around him who help and support him. But more than that, he has God. And he has this tremendous success. You saw that map. He more than doubled his control, doubled the size, the landmass of control he had in a highly contested area. Incredible success. How does he deal with his success? What does he do? What would you do with incredible success? Or what have you done with your incredible success? For example, what do people in our society who have incredible success according to our society do right now? Have you been watching the news in the last 4 weeks? And all of the scandals coming out with all of these actors, these male executives or male actors, typically, who get into these massive places of power. And what do? They say, ha, I'm going to be benevolent, and I will treat my subjects well. What? No. It's like every day there's a new scandal. I can't even keep track of which actor is doing what or which executive is happening. No, they use their power to sexually exploit people who are under them, right? They use it for their own selfish needs and purposes, and it's awful. It's terrible. They use their success in order to get what they want. They use it for themselves. And it happens over and over and over again. But do you think that's what God wants us to use our success for, is to just for ourselves, or even worse, use it to exploit others. No. What does David do here? Chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and David said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who is injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo Debar at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel." So King David had him brought to the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. Okay, so this is really weird. So David, instead of being successful and beating his chest and saying, "Look how great I am," and using it to influence and abuse others, the first thing he does is he looks around and he says, Saul, who was the king who was trying to kill him, who was his predecessor, but Saul was trying to kill him, he says, "Hey, is there anyone still left alive in the house of Saul that I can show God's kindness to?" That's really weird. I'm convinced, by the way, church, that discipleship, that being a Christian and following after Jesus, is a series of increasingly awkward relationships. Right? Because this guy is the guy who survives. It's Saul's grandson. Okay, so the man who's trying to kill him, who is also technically an heir to Saul's family and household. But he was also Jonathan's son. And Jonathan was David's best friend, who he loved and had tried to rescue him from Saul's hand. Right? What a weird, bizarre relationship. And this guy, Ziba, I'm sure he's saying, "I'm not sure if I want to give you any information, because what do kings typically do historically to their rivals? Kill them, right? And you've just like had these major military victories, and now you're looking for the grandson or any survivors of King Saul? I don't know about that. But I'm convinced that that Christian life is a series of ever-increasingly awkward relationships that are weird, that they are bizarre, they are uncomfortable, and I think that's where God works the most. So what does David do? Verse 6, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." He shows him this incredible kindness. And kindness, by the way, is not just niceness. It's not a facade. It's not surface level. It's not nice words. It is love in action. And he shows him this incredible love. He says, "I'm going to get all your father's fields," which must have been massive because Saul was king. "I'm going to give up this land and I'm going to give it to you," which is ironic because David's just been like taking land left and right. And now he says, "I'm going to give you your grandfather's lands back." And more than that, he says, "You will always eat at my table." In the ancient Near East, typically what happens when you defeated a king or you take the king or his family, and the kings would, they would force the losers to eat like dogs under their tables. They would have these family meals, everyone would be around, and you'd have someone on a leash like a dog, and you'd feed them scraps like an animal. That's typically what you did with your enemies that you defeated politically. And David says, "No. No, I won't do that to you. You will sit at the table like one of my sons." It's like he's adopting this young man whose feet are crippled. What does God want you to do with your success? What does God want us to do with our successes? God wants us to find someone to be kind to. And kindness, like I said, it's not this facade. It's not just fluffy words. It's not pleasant things. It is tangible. It is love in action. God wants us to find people to be kind to. With all of our successes, whether that's your educational success, whether that's your home success, whether that's your relational success, find someone to be kind to with all the successes God has given you in your life. In verse 8, it says, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you take interest in a dead dog like me?" I am nobody. I am worthless. Why do you care? He doesn't even answer. And the king, verse 9, then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, your servant will do all my lord the king commands. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. David showed kindness, where he didn't need to show kindness. I mean, he's like in all-out war mode success, and he decides with all this success, is there someone I can show kindness to? And not just anyone. Is there one of my enemies that I can show kindness to? Anyone from my enemies' families that I can show kindness to? God has been so good to me. I want to be good to someone else in return. We should use our successes to show kindness to others, and even kindness to people who don't deserve it. Picture in your mind a really run-down neighborhood, maybe somewhere you've been around here or somewhere else, absolutely run down. You know, there's broken toys in the yard, the deck is falling apart and chipped in places, the driveway has big chunks of asphalt taken out of it, there's dog poop everywhere. Picture a really run-down place. What happens when there is a really good snowfall, like 6 inches, 12 inches? What does that place look like? It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. It's wonderful. It's phenomenal. You're like, wow. You can't see anything. The toys are covered. All the chips and scrapes are covered. It's a beautiful place. Now, is it really beautiful, though? What happens when the snow melts? Yeah, messy dog poop. Yeah, it's just temporarily, you've put a beautiful thing over it, and you're just like, wow, it's beautiful. But then, you know, the wreck is back. What would it take to make that place beautiful? Money. Yeah. Elbow grease. You'd have to go and maybe go to your neighbor and say, hey, you know, can I help you clean this up? And you'd have to work. And it would take a lot of effort to go and fix up the porch and scoop up all the dog poop and fix the asphalt and mow the lawn and maybe reseed the lawn. I mean, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. That is the difference between being nice and being kind. And our culture has a massive problem of confusing the two. Being nice, that person's nice. Yeah, they're nice. Niceness is a facade. Niceness is not a moral virtue. Niceness is just like, wow, that person is enjoyable to talk to, and they know how to smile, and they know how to dress nicely, and they know how to play compliments, and they know how to get along in a conversation. That's nice. It says nothing about their character. It says nothing about what they're going to do behind your back. Kindness, on the other hand, kindness, yes, it can be nice, but kindness comes over and does the work. Kindness comes over and says, I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to love you. If I'm going to pay you a compliment, it's not just to fluff you up so I can get something out of it. It's so that you know that you're made in the image of God, and God cares for you, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins and rose again, and he loves you incredibly. That's what kindness is. Kindness is love in action. Niceness is just the snow. You're like, wow, that looks really nice, until it all melts out and the facade's gone. And it's back to what it was before. I can't tell you how many people, I can't tell you how many hundreds of dollars myself or organizations I've been involved with have lost money or been swindled or stolen directly from people who were nice. And they were nice. They were nice. They were pleasant to talk to. They knew how to have a conversation. They knew how to pay compliments to me and those around me. They're really nice people. But it was all facade. It was all false. Nice is not a moral virtue. Kindness is. Kindness is love in action. Kindness is when you go to someone and encourage them. Kindness can even be when there's someone who is acting completely obnoxious. A nice person would just like go, oh, okay, I'll be nice to that person even though they're a jerk. Kindness says, hey, you realize when you talk to people like that, you're really hurting them? And it's not only hurting them, but it's hurting yourself because people don't want to be around you. That's the difference. What should you do with all of your successes? What does God want you to do? He wants you to find someone to be kind to. Here's my challenge to you this week. Find someone in your mind. It might be a spouse. It might be a friend. It might be a boss. It might be an absolute, complete, and utter jerk. That God, the Holy Spirit, is saying you need to show kindness to this person. And you know what? You don't say anything negative about them. You don't say anything negative about them behind their backs for this week. You don't do anything negative behind their backs. You don't say anything negative to their face. You try to be an encourager. You try to be positive. You try and love them the way that Jesus Christ loved us and laid his life down for us while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemy. You love them sacrificially. Try it for 1 week. Just one person. I just want you to do it with one person. One person. Try it for a week. If you can make it through a week, do it for another week. And that doesn't mean, like I said before, that if they're being abusive or something, you're like, well, I got to be kind. As they're like, you know, kicking that puppy over there, like I can't do anything. No, that's nice. Nice is like, well, you sure kicked him far. Kindness is to say, you know what, that is abuse, and you need to stop that right now, because you're hurting animals, you're hurting others, and we will call the police if we have to, because that's not right. That's what kindness is, because it cares for the person, and hopes for them to get better, not worse. Find someone to be kind to. If Jesus Christ could die for your sins while you were still a sinner, while you were his enemy, we can also do the same and be kind to others, the way David was kind to Mephibosheth. That's what God's called us to do with all the tremendous success we've had. Your success was given to you so that you could use it to bless others. Success is not for yourself. Success is for others. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us the ultimate victory in Jesus Christ, the ultimate success we have in him, who bled and died for us, and yet rose again so that all who believes can have their sins forgiven, be called sons or daughters of you, Lord. You've given us victory. You've given us success in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that from that success, you help us as a church to be kind to others, to show kindness to others, even when they don't deserve it, especially when they don't deserve it. That is a hard moral virtue for us to have, but it is a moral virtue that Jesus Christ had. And it is a virtue that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us if we ask. So, Lord God, help us to be kind. And help us to be appreciative of all you've given us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we thank you and pray. Amen.